going. This morning we have gotten to a point where we're going to talk about our continuing series about the life of David. And we talk about David was not perfect, but he was dedicated. And this morning we're going to take a look at probably the most well-known story about David, unfortunately. A story you well know. I'm going to try to bring some things out that perhaps you hadn't heard before, but I probably won't be able to do it. It's a story that really is a reminder for us that even a man after God's own heart can fall to the temptation of sin and the devices of Satan. It is a reminder, it's a wake-up call for all of us. And of course, we're talking about David's great sins. We're talking about the sin of David with Bathsheba. And that story is told in 2 Samuel 11 and chapter 12. If you want to begin turning there in your Bibles. But you'll notice I put sins plural. And I think that's part of what makes this sin so horrendous. The sin itself with Bathsheba is one of those that we would say is high on our list of terrible sins. But how David handles the aftermath of all that just adds to the terribleness of all of that. And the fact that it is David who is described after a man after God's own heart, a man that is at this present time and will also become this messianic figure, one of the key chief messianic figures, that he gets involved in a sin like this and the aftermath of all that just heightens the story to our attention that we must not let down our guard when it comes to Satan and temptation. So we're going to talk about David's great sins, and we're just going to bring out 3 points about that sin. The first one, we're going to talk about the birth of sin. It's a great story that tells us and shows us, you know, how sin is born, how sin can be created in our life. And so let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the first 5 verses, keeping in mind David is situated now in Jerusalem. He has his family there. He has his palace there. He has moved the Ark of the Covenant there in a tent that he has made for it. He has established himself. He is secure. He is no longer on the run, on the move, or in danger. He has been most of his life on the run. He has been out in the battlefield. He has just won some incredible victories over a king that mocked his servants. Things are going extremely well for David. In chapter 11, verse 1, it happened in the spring, at a time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Raboth. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." And we're going to stop there for a second. When we talk about the birth of sin, one of the things we see is something that we've come to experience. We come to see a reality, and we see it a reality in the days of David, in the sin of David. What I call the danger of rest and idleness. The story starts off with David supposed to be out in battle. That seems to be the implication. But he simply sent Joab and the army, and he stays back in Jerusalem. The text tells us that this was the time where kings would go out to battle. But for one reason or another, we're not told why David stays home. And so we often conclude David is not where he is supposed to be. David is not doing what he's supposed to be. He's at rest. He is idle. In fact, on this particular night, maybe he can't sleep. I don't know what it is. But he is at night and he is walking around on his roof. Some of us know what that feels like, not being able to sleep in the midst of night. So much to where we just go and get up and we walk around or we do something hoping we can fall asleep. But David is not doing the normal things that he does in his life. He's back home, I would imagine, resting, relaxing a little bit, especially at night. And we've come to know that that's a very dangerous time. A time where Satan really likes to come and knock on the door. Now, I don't want us to think that after a long days of work or maybe a tough day, that there's anything wrong with coming home and relaxing and resting and having some time where you're just kind of doing nothing. Nothing wrong with that. But we know as Christians, we need to be very careful at those times because when Satan comes knocking, a lot of times we say, well, we got nothing else to do. And we open that door. That's the time where our mind will wander to think about things that we don't usually think about when we're busy with things. It's like the mother who's raising and taking care of the two little kids. And there's a knock on the door. And she yells out to the husband, "Can you answer that?" And he says, "Well, what are you doing?" And she says, "I'm up to my elbows in diapers and kids." And she says, "What are you doing?" And in all honesty, all he's doing is watching some TV. And so he gets up because he's not busy. And he answers the door. And so we need to be careful that when we're in that period of rest and idleness, when we're not busy and our mind fulfilled in some task or labor, that we don't let Satan in at that time to think about things we shouldn't think about or to watch things we shouldn't be watching or to listen to things we shouldn't be listening to. These first five verses of the story also remind us of knowing when to stop, turn, and walk away. That's a lesson you've heard before. But it's a lesson that we understand that not all temptation just comes at a moment and sin is born. That oftentimes there's a pathway that we get on. A pathway of choices, a pathway of decisions that in themselves are not sinful or wrong, but they're bad choices. They're not profitable choices. And they lead us down to a path where we're in the heat of temptation to where we don't make the right decisions. And I think that's what happened with David. You'll notice in the text, the first thing that he does is he sees Bathsheba and she is bathing. And I would imagine that his rooftop probably was elevated over most of the city and that he had a pretty good view of the city of Jerusalem. And this is why he was able to see her. I do not put any blame on Bathsheba that she was bathing. She was doing exactly what the people do. I think it's funny, sometimes you'll see movies about this or some images on the internet, and oftentimes Bathsheba is pictured almost like in a bathtub. That's not how they bathe. They bathed in a public pool or public bath, and that's what she was doing. She wasn't trying to expose herself in any way. I think sometimes people put blame on Bathsheba, but there might have been other women bathing at the same time, as was their culture. But something caught David's eye about Bathsheba, and she was bathing. Now, we understand at this point, David could have just turned away and the matter would drop, and that's what he should have done. But he didn't. He didn't stop. He didn't turn. He didn't walk away. And so he starts on this path. And so David inquires about the woman. Nothing wrong with that, necessarily. But then he finds out that she's a married woman. That's some important information. Sometimes we might forget David is also married with multiple wives. And even that doesn't satisfy him on this evening. And we all see this and we think, well, David should, you know, take that information and turn and walk away and that'd be the end of the matter. But David doesn't. And so David sends messengers, and she comes to him, and the sin is then born and conceived and born. And what happens of this pathway of sin is that she conceives and she has this baby. And I think it's almost as if David didn't even think about that that could be the reality, that could be a consequence of this one night of passion, sinful passion. And so it's like, uh-oh, I'm not going to get away with this. And that's what often happens when we get on this pathway of decisions, that we're not thinking of the consequences, we're not thinking of what could happen. And that's why we as Christians got to be reminded of this story, that we need to be careful of those decisions we make that lead us to that pathway to the heat of temptation, because we definitely do not make wise decisions when we're in the heat of the moment. I do not know how much blame to put on Bathsheba that she was a willing party in this. I'll let someone else figure that out. The emphasis is always on David in this story. But our preacher one time gave this illustration. I think it was a good illustration, kind of fits with this. He talked about a young teenage couple that went on a date. They went out to dinner. Anything wrong with that? I don't think so. A public place, having a dinner, enjoying each other. Dinner gets over and they're still early in the evening, so they go to a movie together. And they watch the movie. And they hold hands. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And the movie gets out, and there's still some time in the night before they have to be home. And so they make the decision to drive to a park. They know a nice little spot there. It's very pretty. The moon comes off the water of the lake. And so they decide to drive and go to that spot. Anything wrong with that? It's a decision they make, but I can't see any sin in that. But that place in the park is where no one is. And it's dark. And it's beautiful. And it's just them. And they start embracing. And one thing leads to another. Very similar to the pathway David got onto. Sin is committed. But when did that sin actually start? It didn't just start at the park. We could see that it started with a series of decisions that in themselves were not wrong, but not profitable, not wise. And we need to be careful that sin and temptation often are that way. And so we learn about giving in temptation. I love the passage in James chapter 1, verse 13, if you would turn with me. James chapter 1, verse 13, where he gives not the idea of a pathway or a walkway that we get on, but actually describes the birth of sin as the birth and conception of a baby, a child. In James chapter 1, verse 13, He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And that's exactly what we see in this story. When we fall to temptation, we must not blame God. That's what James says. It's our own choices. It's our own lust that we fall to. And so in the story of David, going back to chapter 11, we see a great lesson, or a great reminder, a great wake-up call, if you will, how sin is born. It's not always just one bad decision in one heat of the moment, but sometimes a pathway. We also learn this lesson in the story of David, the cover-up of sin. Several chapters in here, or verses in here, we'll look at some of these. But as you look at this point, the deed is done. He has learned that she is pregnant. And now he's got another problem. What's going to happen is this is going to get known in 9 months. Everyone's going to put the dots and line them up together. And they're going to figure out, wait, Uriah was gone in battle those months. How did this happen? And we look from a distance and we say, here's what David should have done. David should have admitted the wrong, repented of the wrong, and just suffer the consequences, whatever they may be, and where it all happened. But remember, the penalty for adultery in the law was death. And I can imagine David thinking about everything that if he admitted to this, if this all came to be found out, that all that he would lose. And I would imagine there's been times where maybe not the same extent of sin, but that instead of repentance, we've justified. Instead of confession, we've covered up. Instead of admitting, we've tried to find some other way to deal with the sin. It's easy for us to judge David. But what we're looking at is what God judges David for and how. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6, David starts to put his plan into action for the cover-up of this. And so in the midst of battle, Uriah had to be asking why he had been called from the battlefield to Jerusalem. But look at verse 6. David sent to Joab, his general, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And so Joab sent Uriah to David. And Uriah came to David and asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of war. Yes, just like us, we got something difficult to do. We make small talk. And that's what David's doing. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house at a present from the, and a present from the king was sent out after him. And so David's first plan is call Uriah and say, boy, you just really have worked hard. You've been out in the battlefield. Hey, why don't you just reward yourself? Go down and be with your wife and enjoy your wife tonight and stay here a couple days and then we'll send you back. And to make things even better, he sends her that present before, right? Flowers, chocolates, I don't know, something romantic. And it gets delivered by FedEx there. And there it is. It's all waiting. He set the stage. And yet, this is what happens. It's not just that Uriah is a soldier, but he finds out that Uriah is a man of honor and commitment and integrity. And so it tells us in verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go to his house. And David calls him the next morning and says, what's going on? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah says to him, verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. David finds out this could be harder than he thought it was ever going to be. And so David has to go to plan two. David called him and he ate and he drank, verse 13, before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out and lie on his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go to his house. Even in a drunken state, he does not lose his honor, his integrity. The story here is tables turn. The story here is Uriah is the man after God's own heart, and David is not acting like that. In all these stories we looked at David, he is to shine forth as a man of great character, great godliness, and now that's all turned. And so David is scratching his head, and he's in such a desperate state, it's hard to see that David would do this, but David comes up with plan number three. Verse 14, now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. And so it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and they fought against Joab. And some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Now I want you to get this. This is not just David becoming a murderer by proxy. But David figures out, he writes this letter to Joab, and he rolls it up, and he puts his signet ring with the wax there, and he gives that to Joab with the death sentence of Uriah. But did you catch it? Uriah is given the letter that is his death sentence, and Uriah takes that all the way back to the battlefield and gives it to Joab. His own death sentence he's carrying in his hand. And I don't know what Joab thought. He was so faithful to David, but there's been tensions between Joab and David already. And I think this event is probably the one that broke the camel's back. David and Joab are just going to be at odds from here on out. And perhaps it's because he felt David made him do this terrible thing. I want you to read as well, it's not just Uriah that dies, but in verse 17 we read about it. Look at verse 24. As a retelling of the story, moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. It was not just Uriah, it was some of the valiant warriors. And you see, they died, and I kind of wondered if they would have died, because the whole battle plan was to get close to this wall, to draw out the enemy, and once the battle ensued, they were to then pull back, to leave Uriah and these other men without backup, not to charge forward, but to just retreat. Is it just Uriah that David is responsible for the life of? Maybe not. And so I hope we can see this in the cover-up of sin, that this unwillingness to suffer the consequences, to let the word out, to admit it all, leads to just some of the most terrible sins. It almost snowball effect. It's not a small snowball at the top of the hill. It's a big one. But as it rolls down the hill, it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. Deception and lying. Drunkenness. And finally, death by proxy, if you will. This is a man after God's own heart. But what we need to take from this is that it will be no different for us. It doesn't matter if we consider the sin we're trying to cover up a small little lie. It'll be no different for us. If it is not death in this life, it will be life, death in the life to come. And so finally, we come to our third lesson, and that is the consequences of sin. It's another great lesson that comes out of this story with David. And we drop down now to chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Now, keep in mind that nothing has been said since the death of Uriah. And David maybe even looked like a valiant man in that you've got this widow of a soldier. Her husband dies in battle. And in fact, has this opportunity to be with Bathsheba before he goes back to battle. And he doesn't even take it out of honor. And so she doesn't even get to see him. His final trip to Jerusalem. And what does David do? David takes and marries her. And he's allowed to enjoy the months of pregnancy and the anticipation of the birth of this child that's going to be hers and his. And yet no one knows. David looks like this wonderful hero of Bathsheba. Now that she doesn't have a husband to support her. And we still today have great sympathy. I just watched a movie recently. I think it was called God Bless the Broken Road. And it was about a young mother and wife whose husband dies serving over in Afghanistan. We still feel that sympathy and say something needs to be done for that young mother and that widow and to support her. And David does that to Bathsheba. He might have looked like a hero, and he might have felt like a hero. And because of the cover-up, he there has now Bathsheba as his wife. He now enjoys the birth of the baby, and life seems to be good once again. Nothing lost, nothing suffered, until one day Nathan comes and gives him a little parable. Verse 1, Lord said to Nathan, sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock of his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. And rather he took the poor man's ewe lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Oh, how easy it is to see fault in others. How angry and upset he is of this uncompassionate scene dealing with a lamb, a pet lamb. Oh, how he failed to see when it came to another woman's husband. David pronounces his own judgment. And in verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." You know, we always think about, could we, if there was a time machine and we could go back to one event in the Bible, if we could see how some of these things play, wouldn't you want to go back to this scene and just see how, not what Nathan said, but how he said it? You know, did he just look at him square in the eyes? Did he slowly bring up his finger and say, "You are the man"? I'd love to know how this all played out. But one thing I'm sure of, that David probably went into shock. He probably had a stone face. And so Nathan says to him in verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take from your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and I will and that he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and under the sun." Last Sunday, we talked about what it means that God is a God of love. And here's a perfect story to see that God of love. You say, "Well, there's not a whole lot of love here." Well, did you miss the love? All the things that God has done for David, all the protection he's given when Saul wanted to kill him, all the victory over his enemies, how he gave him the kingdom of Israel and Judah. The kingdom was united once again. How he established him in Jerusalem, how he blessed him with this big, beautiful family. At least to some degree. There's been a whole lot of love that God has showered upon David, but you don't see it here, because here we're seeing the other side of God. God, when it comes to sin, and if you didn't quite get it, God is angry. He is not happy. Because God hates sin. And look at verse 13, if you will. "Finally," I don't know how much time has passed. We know at least 9 months. "David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." You see, in this lesson, in this story, David finally repents to God. He finally says, "I am guilty. I am the man." And if you want to see what was in his heart, many people believe, I believe it is, Psalm 51 is a psalm that he writes right after this, showing the repentance, the desire for God to forgive him. And guess what God does? God says, "You will not die." But there's a whole list of consequences he still has to live through. And so as we go on in the story, as we'll look at these, as we continue this series, these are some of the things that God says are going to happen. And so, brothers in Christ, you may be guilty of sin and you may repent. And God will forgive you. But that doesn't mean that the consequences that come because of those sinful actions here on earth in this life just go away.
Sometimes you still have to live with those consequences. And that's part of that bucking up as a Christian and being strong and overcoming the storms of your past. David is going to have to go through all of this, even though he's forgiven. But here's the power of God's forgiveness. The eternal consequences of sin, they're gone with forgiveness. You see, this is temporary. As bad as all this, it's temporary. But when it comes to eternal consequences, those are washed away. Those are forgiven. Those are taken away.
And that's where the emphasis comes. I want you to notice the story of David. What do we have in the story of David? We have this immorality, the violation of another man's wife with David. You've got murder. You've got death. And then you look at this list of consequences and you see those same words. All these things that played out in the sin of David now come to be in the consequences of that sin. You've got violation. You've got murder. You've got death. It's all there.
But as God says, it will now be done in front of everyone.
And this is the hard part of the story. This is the part of the story where you just got to give it over to God. And God knows what's best. And not look at this just from a human standpoint. In a real sense, David is allowed to live because another took the death. In a sense, you could say it's Uriah, but in the very last verse we read, verse 14, it's that baby that dies. God takes the life of that innocent child as a consequence of David's sin. David is allowed to live, the innocent child dies. And I don't know if that's a shadow of the coming Messiah. If it is, there's so much strength in that because David is supposed to be the Messiah. David is supposed to be the Savior figure. But because of his actions, it's this innocent baby that becomes like the shadow of the innocent Jesus that goes to the cross. It's not an animal that is sacrificed. It is a child. And again, people will question, how could a God of love do that? Well, we look at it from human eyes and it doesn't make sense. We've got to know that God knows what's best, what is better. And I put all my faith and trust that what happened to that child is a lot better than if he remained alive here on earth in the hands of God. And so as we look at the story of David as we close this morning, sin is the enemy, the destroyer, the taker of eternal life. And God is the only one that can bring back what sin destroys. What happens to us when it comes to sin? God is in charge. Just as we have nothing we can do to conquer or get rid of the sin we've committed, God is in charge when it comes to forgiveness. But isn't it wonderful to have this loving, compassionate God that truly is a God of love? And because of that loveness of God, He takes that sin, He takes that eternal punishment, all those consequences, and He gets rid of them. So that we can stand, though guilty, blameless. That's a God I want to love. That's a God I want to serve. And isn't it good? Because there is no other God. We can't create our own God. And so let us just let this story come off the pages, be put in our heart, and just resolve again. If we're in that state of comfort, of idleness, of I'm doing fine, let's strengthen our resolve against Satan and the devil. If there's one that we can help be brought to the Lord, to be baptized for remission of sins, as Carol was Wednesday night, one we can help in that relationship with God to make it stronger, why don't you let that be known this morning as together we stand and as we sing. When we walk